So today we're going to talk about an individual named Samson. This man is perhaps the most identified with the period of the Judges. And we're going to spend some time looking at Samson's life. Beside Jesus Christ himself, you can make a case that Samson had perhaps the greatest potential of any man that was in the Bible. He had a unique calling and unique birth. And there's several important lessons that are recorded in the life of Samson that we can learn from. So I've entitled this message simply, Samson Dedicated to God. So let's start by reviewing a little bit about the events and the circumstances that preceded Samson's birth. You'll recall that following the 40 years of wandering, the people of Israel were finally permitted to enter the land that God had promised them. However, only two of the adults went into that land. That was Joshua and Caleb. And the rest that went over the Jordan River had been under the age of 20 when the people had years earlier come up to the border of the Promised Land and sent in 12 spies. And you'll remember that those spies, other than the two, Joshua and Caleb, were not faithful. And as a result, the people had to wander for an additional lengthy period of time. Now, when they finally did enter the land, it was under the new leader who was Joshua, and for the most part, the people were obedient when they did enter the land. They initially relied on God's guidance, and they began to drive out and destroy the pagan nations that had formerly been living in the land, and that's what God had intended for them to do. And that's the situation we find at the end of the book of Joshua. So, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, following the book of Joshua, and we're going to spend most of our time today in the book of Judges. Judges 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first? Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now eventually the city of Jerusalem did fall back into the hands of some of these pagan people, because you may remember that in David's time we read about David once again subduing the city of Jerusalem. That was almost 300 years later, I believe. Judges chapter 1, verse 9, "And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. "And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai." So the judges open with these tribes, once again seeking God's guidance and direction, and then they followed it. And because of the obedience, they achieved more victories. Many of the tribes were able to start settling in the land that they had been given. But at some point, we see a change in the book of Judges. So go down to verse 19, and we see something that's beginning to happen. "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." Go down to verse 27. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Verse 27. "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or of Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land." So perhaps the Canaanites at this point were more determined than the Israelites were faithful to God. Verse 28, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And so the situation continues from here forward. Israel, which had begun to started to trust in God and had success, now starts to lose the momentum that they had. And it's apparent that something had changed in this process. And we'll see what the change was in chapter 2, if you'll turn over to chapter 2 and verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So the missing ingredient initially is a lack of faith in God. But another factor soon follows. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Down to verse 15. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the land of those who plundered them. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So they returned, you could say, back to the way that their forefathers had been when they had left the land of Egypt. So much of the remainder of Judges describes this cycle here of corruption and disobedience by the people, followed by a period of oppression by various pagan enemies that are in the land. And then God mercifully raises up a leader called a judge, whom God uses to bring them out of the misery that they've encountered. And this cycle was played out over literally centuries. And often it takes place over a period of 20 to 40 years. Now, Gideon that we saw a few months ago was one of those deliverers. And Samson is the 13th of 14 judges that are mentioned in the book. We have more information about Samson's life than virtually any of the others. So turn forward to chapter 13, and we're going to spend most of our times in chapter 13 through 16 talking about Samson. 13 verse 1, and again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Now, the Danites are not mentioned very often in the Bible, and often when they are, it's in a negative light. And I think Brent Reynolds spoke about that a few months ago. But here we see a man and a wife from Dan that do set a very good example. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. So it's interesting that God, in several instances in the Bible, uses a barren woman to fulfill his purpose. Another example later in Judges is the mother of Eli. But being barren was considered something to be ashamed of at that time. So perhaps the attitude that made it possible for God to work with these ladies was that they were somewhat humble in that process. Verse 4, now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, nor to eat anything unclean. So here are the instructions that are given to the mother of Samson. She herself has to follow certain standards before he's born. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Now, there's some commentaries that indicate that they believe that this individual who actually appears is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And there's a couple other instances in the Bible in which the being that arrives is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So there's several important people in the scriptures that are identified before they're born. One was the prophet Jeremiah, also obviously Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist. But this is the only instance of someone who's been set apart from their birth as a Nazarite. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So the husband here, Manoah, is shown to have a very teachable attitude. Together they want to know how they should bring up the child that's to be born to them. And all parents, certainly in God's church, should have this mindset in wanting to know how God wants a child to be raised. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in a field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Now this was decades after Moses and Joshua, so it's likely that much of God's teachings may have fallen by the wayside during those years. So they may not have known an awful lot about what a Nazarite was. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So God informs them that this child is to be a Nazarite. But what was a Nazarite? You may recall that during Mr. Haas' sermons on the book of Acts a few months ago, that at one point Paul took a Nazarite vow. Becoming a Nazarite was voluntary, and it was generally for a very temporary period of time. Let's see more about the Nazarites in the book of Numbers. That's where it's described. So if you'll turn over real quickly, keep your place in Judges, but turn over to Numbers 6. And it's described here in Numbers 6, starting in verse 2. And Moses says to the people from God, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. So being a Nazarite is generally, again, a voluntary condition one takes upon himself. And God here says that it's the same as consecrating an offering. The person, in essence, becomes an offering to God. Now, there's three distinguishing physical requirements that are needed to become a Nazarite, and they start in verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. So avoiding grapes is the first of the physical requirements. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then let the locks of his hair of his head grow. So the second is not cutting his hair. But notice that the person is holy during the separation, that they're under this vow. Verse 6, all the day that he separates himself to the Lord, he should not go near a dead body. So the third restriction here is to keep himself clean by avoiding any kind of a dead body. He should not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for the brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, he defiles his consecrated head. Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. So what is the purpose of being a Nazarite? When the United Church of God Bible Commentary gives a lot of information about various information we have in the chapters, and it says this about Nazarite. It says the word Nazarite comes from the root Nazar, meaning to separate or keep away from. A Nazarite vow is usually voluntary, taken for the purpose of making a special request of God to give thanks to God or to dedicate themselves to some other purpose or to some such purpose associated with God. Interestingly, since Nazarite means separated one, Christ and all Christians are Nazarites in a spiritual sense. Our lives are being consecrated to God. The Nazarite vow is one of a number of Old Testament actions or rites that can be viewed as parallels to the Christian commitment to God taken at baptism. So Samson was born as a Nazarite, and it was to cover his entire life. His purpose was to be dedicated to God so that he could be used to deliver Israel and set a godly example as a judge. Unfortunately, Samson doesn't always live up to the high standard of being a Nazarite, as we're going to read in a moment. So let's pick up in verse 24 in Judges 13. You can go back to Judges. Judges 13:24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. So Samson's parents were apparently themselves very dedicated. God wouldn't have chosen them to have this child unless he knew that they would be faithful to the instructions that he gave. This can be compared to when God called Mary to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So in a limited sense, Samson could be kind of considered a type of Christ. He was to be set apart for a holy purpose, and he was expected to keep himself dedicated to the calling that he had. And here in verse 25, we see that God begins to move Samson through the Holy Spirit. Judges 14, verse 1. Now Samson went to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So now we begin to get some insight into Samson's character. We're not sure exactly how old he is at this point. It could have been years before the events that are covered in the next verse. Now, Timnah was a Philistine city that was on the border near Israel. The Philistines were, in fact, the people that had been oppressing Israel. God had chosen Samson specifically to judge Israel and to end the oppression that the Philistines had made upon them. So, indeed, Samson seems to be there for a different purpose other than what God intended. In verse 2, it says, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, you may know that in ancient times and even in some modern cultures, it was customary for the parents to have a say in the choosing of a mate. But here Samson has eliminated his parents' roles as selectors, and he merely wants them to make the necessary wedding arrangements. And we see that the choice is based purely on his sight. The woman was simply attractive to Samson. Verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your people, of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. So even at this early age, and again, we don't know exactly how old Samson is at this time, but he begins to be very obviously focused on his own eyesight, what he sees, rather than the focus of the calling that he was given. As a Nazarite, he was expected to be focused throughout his life on God's purpose. A Nazarite was permitted to marry, that's true, but God had clearly told Israel that they were not to mix in any way with the pagan people that were around them. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So So here's an interesting statement. The verse says that Samson's actions were of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that this marriage was God's will, but it was that God was able to use a poor decision by Samson to accomplish his purpose. And God's purpose, as we know, was to deliver his people, in fact, from the Philistines. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Though he had nothing in his hand, he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. And we see that God has blessed Samson with a power that no one else in the Bible is ever described as having. He's been given almost what we might call superhuman strength that enables him to kill this lion, and he does it easily. We saw earlier about David killing a lion and a bear, but he didn't do it in this manner. Apparently this lion was no match for Samson. Now we're told later in the New Testament by Peter that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So was this attack, the attack by this lion, a sign that maybe he was in a place that he shouldn't have been and pursuing a course of action that he should not have been involved in? Certainly not mentioned here, but we'll see more about this lion in just a few minutes. Now notice one more thing about this particular incident. Samson was headed to the city of the woman he wanted to marry, but his route took him through the vineyards of Timnah. Now what do you find in a vineyard? Well, it's grapes and grape products. Samson was to have no contact with grapes or grape products of any kind. Did he take any? Well, we don't have any evidence that he did, but on the other hand, he's put himself in a very compromising position just being so close that he's walking through this vineyard. So in the New Testament, several times Paul was inspired to say, flee from various sins, including youthful lusts. But that's not what apparently Samson is doing here. He's not making a wide margin around this vineyard. He goes right through it. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, on the face of this, it seems kind of innocent, but on the other hand, why does it say that he failed to mention this to his mother and father? Well, again, he has a lifetime Nazarite vow. We just read that Nazarites were forbidden to touch a dead body. The honey came from inside of this dead lion. So here's another example of crossing the boundaries of the lifetime vow that he had. It's becoming clear that there's somewhat of a lack of dedication to the holiness that goes along with being a Nazarite. We've already seen three instances so far in which his commitment to his vow and God's purpose for him is called into question. The pagan woman, the vineyard, and now a dead body. Verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. Now, this is a wedding feast, as we'll see in verse 15. Samson has already ignored his parents' advice, and he's going through with the wedding. And this is a double sin in that the Israelites are forbidden to marry pagans, and these people, again, are the enemies of Israel, the very people that Samson was raised up to deliver, to be delivered from. Verse 11, and it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve it and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So they said to him, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You did not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or mother, so shall I explain it to you? He has a little bit of a sarcastic attitude here. Now when she wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So for 7 days, Samson listens to the whining and the complaining, and he finally gives into it. So here's another hint that his character is not quite what it should be. He's certainly not living up to the standard of being a Nazarite. Verse 18, so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Now again, in the absence of Samson's dedication to the vow that he had, we see that God nevertheless was able to use Samson's weakness to accomplish part of his purpose. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, let me go into my wife into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. So this marriage to a pagan woman turns out to be a source of problem. He should have listened to his parents to begin with. Chapter 15, verse 3, and the Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair. Now the word for foxes actually can mean other kinds of animals, so it's possible that this was perhaps a hyena or something else that travels in packs. It might have been difficult to catch 300 individual foxes. Verse 5, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So we have a little glimpse here about what the mindset and the nature of the Philistines were. And history indicates that they were a very cruel people. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I surely will take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So God says that revenge belongs to him in other places in the Bible. Certainly God had determined that Israel was to be free from the oppression of the Philistines, but it probably would not have been based on the attitude of revenge from one individual. But God nevertheless uses his attitudes to accomplish what he has he has proposed here. So twice now, Samson has used rather poor choices in his effort to free the Israelites. Unlike Gideon that we looked at a few months ago, Samson has not sought out God's will in anywhere in this process. Judges 15, verse 9, now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. So we see that they still are oppressing Israel. They're able to go into the land. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. But they said, we've come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, obviously, at this point, Samson has a very high measure of confidence in himself. Perhaps that God was with him. He knew he had this strength. Otherwise, he certainly wouldn't have consented to go down to let himself be turned over to the Philistines. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and the place called that place Ramoth Lehi. So when I read that, it made me think of an awful lot of action movies, sci-fi movies that you've seen in which the hero fights against literally insurmountable odds in hand-to-hand combat. As you watch those movies, you say, there's no way this can take place. But here, with God's power behind him, that's exactly what Samson did. He killed 1,000 men individually. It must have been some kind of a sight to see. But again, it's God who's accomplishing his purpose in spite of the personal choices that Samson seems to be making. Verse 18, then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So finally we see, at least it's for a brief moment, that Samson directs his attention to God. But it's not in humility, as he should have as a Nazarite. Instead, it kind of reminds us back to the Israelites, who when they left the land of Egypt, they had complaints about various things, including water. Verse 20, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So in this statement, we have an acknowledgement that Samson is in fact a judge over Israel for a considerable period of time. But there's no other details given about how he administered or what his manner of life was during that time. We only have this series of individual instances that together give some glimpse into the character of Samson. Now, go to chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So again, we see that he's given over to personal lust. That seems to be a major flaw in Samson's life. In our society, we read almost daily of people that, famous and otherwise, who fall victims to various lusts. In fact, there was two celebrities this week who received this kind of notoriety. There was a website that was hacked into that specialized in creating opportunities for people to commit adultery, and two individuals were caught up in that. Verse 2, and when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gates of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, we don't have any specifics about this particular gate at this city, but typically a city gate was very large and the strongest part of the city wall. There were two supporting posts and a metal bar that went across it. He pulled the entire structure out of the wall and walked for a considerable distance, holding it over his head on his back. One commentary says that this could have been over 30 miles. So again, we see only superhuman power from God could have given him the strength to accomplish something like this. Verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And we have to conclude that Samson must have spent a lot of time going through the towns and villages of the Philistines. And these are the people, again, that God raised up God raised him up to defeat. And other than the battle in which he's personally killed 1,000, there's no mention of any other effort or plan that he has to defeat them. And if you read about the other judges in this book, almost always the very first action that God takes using the judge was to defeat the enemies and the oppressors of Israel. But other than a couple of isolated incidents here, that doesn't seem to be the case with Samson. Rather than being pliable so that God could work with him, Samson is shown to be rather self-willed and arrogant. So again, his lusts have led him into a very compromising situation. Verse 5, "And the lords of the Philistines came up and said to her, 'Entice him that we may find out what his great strength, where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you.' And Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now when the men were lying in wait, staying in her room, and she said to them, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known." Now go down to verse 15. We see that this process continued, much like it did with his first wife. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when you have your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies.' And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words that his soul was vexed to death." So Samson might have been vexed, but he doesn't seem to be inclined to do anything about it. He stays in this compromised situation. Verse 17, "Then he told her all his heart and said to her, 'No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" So at least here he acknowledges where his strength has come from, but somehow he's missed the most important part. It didn't reside in the physical condition of his hair, but his strength came from God. The hair was just an outward symbol of the spiritual relationship that a Nazarite is supposed to have with God. And that's just like Christians as well. God's Spirit is not visible within us, but it certainly should be manifest by the outward actions that we're taking. Our life should demonstrate our dedication to God. But in the case of Samson, there seemingly was little or no relationship with God. Verse 18, "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.' So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison." So here concludes the story of Samson. What began as a unique calling by God before his birth, and the gift of physical power that nobody else has ever had that we know of, he's now brought to this tragic conclusion. And worse, it's at the hands of the pagan nations that he was supposed to have delivered them from. Well, not exactly. You know the story. It doesn't end quite right there. But that could have been the end of the story of Samson, were it not for 2 things. One is God's mercy. And another thing is that when God proposes something, he brings it to pass. You can make note in your notes that Isaiah chapter 55:11 says this: "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So God had a purpose for Samson, and it was not yet accomplished. Samson, unfortunately, had not taken his calling and his Nazarite vow as seriously as God required. And we can ask, do we take our calling seriously? 2 Peter 1:10 tells us, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So let's continue with the Samson's life. Instead of being a champion for God, instead of reflecting a dedication to God and the purpose for which he was chosen, Samson has now been brought to shame for himself and also continued oppression for the people of Israel. God often allows us to learn a personal lesson by suffering the results of our own actions. Samson was here permitted to pay a very high physical price for the way of his living that was according to his personal lust. But God knows that suffering is something sometimes we need to awaken ourselves out of a spiritual slumber. So let's pick up in verse 22 of Judges 16. However, the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaven. So was the length of his hair the source of his power? Well, again, obviously not, but this statement, we know that a period of time has elapsed since the time that he was put into subjection. Perhaps it may be months or even years at this point. Now, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered us into our hands, Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who has multiplied our dead. So had Samson fulfilled his purpose, the Philistines would have had no occasion here to celebrate and exalt the false gods that they believed in. Instead, at that time, they should have been acknowledging who the true God was. Verse 25, so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. So it's interesting that archaeologists have found a temple in the area of the Philistines. Much of it was destroyed, but the layout of the temple showed that there were two central pillars that supported the superstructure of the temple, just like what's described here. Verse 27, now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. So these are probably the upper crust, the important people in the land of the Philistines. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. So Samson finally, at this point, calls on God for something other than a purely selfish purpose. The help he's asking for is to accomplish what God originally wanted him to do when he was given the Nazarite vow. So what did he think about day after day while he was pushing a grinding wheel to make grain for his enemies? The months or years that he spent as a blind man struggling in physical pain allowed him to take plenty of time to deeply reflect on the years that were spent following his own personal lusts, instead of yielding to God's will. He would have had time to ponder the superhuman strength that God had given him and the example that he should have set for the Israelitish people. Finally, after this spiritual reflection and obviously repentance, he's now willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of his life. Verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars that supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that were killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and his fathers and all his father's household came and took him, and they brought him up and buried him in between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. So was Samson's willingness to die merely an act of revenge on the people that had put out his eyes and reduced him to servitude? Well, if that was his only motivation, I don't think we would have read what we find written in the book of Hebrews about him. We find in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 this statement, 11:32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, of whom the world was not worthy." That was in verse 39. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart for us." Now in verse 39 it says, it mentions reputation. At the end of his life, he certainly did obtain a good reputation. It can't be described as good until the final action that he took at the end of his life. But Hebrews clearly says that Samson died in faith. He was looking forward to God's kingdom. Samson did turn to God wholeheartedly, and he asked for God's help in fulfilling the calling that he'd had from the beginning to deliver Israel. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says that he's included in a great cloud of witnesses. So what lessons can we take away from Samson's life? Well, the first lesson I have is his failure to stay committed to the Nazirite vow. Samson was chosen before birth, again, for a very special purpose. That certainly would have been the focus of his upbringing. His parents would have seen to that. He didn't just outright reject his calling. He didn't run away from it like Jonah did. He just did not make use of the calling that God gave to them. We see no indication that Samson was dedicated directly to God for the purpose that God had for him. He was very careless with the holy requirements of being a Nazirite. Likewise, we've been given a holy calling, brethren. How seriously do we take the calling that we have? Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called," speaking to God's people. So we might ask ourselves, are we more serious than Samson was in the calling that he had? Do we frequently evaluate our own lives to see if it measures up to the holy calling that we have? Second lesson I have is what it took for God to get Samson's attention. In some people's lives, it seems that growth and repentance only occurs when there's trouble. When things go well, there's very little thought about obeying God. For years, it seems that God allowed Samson to go his own way. We saw examples of the choices he made when he was allowed to do so. By the time that he fell into the hands of the Philistines, he had sunk pretty low. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting." It took a life-threatening trial for Samson to rethink his calling, to consider how deeply his purpose and how he had spent his life. It's better if God can lead us without using such a drastic method. But he does if it's necessary. Romans 2, verse 4 says, "God would rather have us repent. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So another lesson, number three, that we see in the life of Samson is that he seems to have acted alone in virtually everything he did. Pretty much, other than asking his parents' involvement in getting him a wife, we don't seem to have any evidence that he asked for anybody else's involvement in helping him to achieve his purpose. And most importantly, he doesn't ask God for direction or help. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." So like Samson, we've been given an incredible purpose in our life. But it's clear we can't succeed without the support of our brethren, our fellow Christians, and certainly not without God's direct involvement in our life. Number four, throughout Samson's life, we see examples of him walking by sight. Often his motivation came literally by sight, from the lust of his eyes. It wasn't until the final episode in his life that he began to operate on faith. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "We must walk by faith, not by sight." From what we read in Hebrews, he finally had to learn that at the end. And lastly, number five, perhaps the greatest lesson we see in the story of Samson is how God acts. Clearly, God permitted Samson to exercise free will. He didn't force Samson to comply with his laws, and neither does he do so with us. In our lives, if verbal instructions and being prompted by God's Spirit is not enough for us to change, then He'll allow us to go our own way. In the case of Samson, there was an important purpose that God had needed to achieve. That was the deliverance of the people from Israel. The way that God worked it out was certainly not the way it probably could have been if he had been a man that devoted himself and was not so self-willed. But an even greater lesson for all of mankind, and certainly for Christians, was the mercy and the patience that was shown to Samson. Even after a life that could be considered a dismal failure, God still made it possible for him to be forgiven in the end. So having Samson included in the list of faithful in Hebrews shows that there was an essential ingredient of repentance at the end of his life. But it also demonstrates that even more that God is merciful and he wants no one to perish. Well, brethren, we can take a lot of information and take heart from the account of Samson. Like we have, Samson was set aside for a very important purpose. For the majority of his life, he failed to live up to that. He was not serious about it. But in the end, with God's help and mercy, and by faith, he finally did fulfill the purpose that God gave him. And we, as first fruits, are likewise called for a holy purpose. Let's learn from the lessons that we see in Samson's life and avoid the kind of mistakes that he made. Let's submit to God as he molds us in the spiritual image to achieve that purpose. Well, we're quickly approaching the Feast of Trumpets. We may very well, in the near future, on the fulfillment of that day, have an opportunity to meet the witnesses that are spoken of in Hebrews, including a resurrected Samson.